Thank you so much for joining us and being here with us today, both all of you that are here in presence and those that are joining online. Those of you that are here in presence, you've noticed that it's gotten dark around me. We're trying to do some things to fix the screen, and I look better in the dark. So we're going to try that for a little bit. But thank you so much for being here with us. We embarked on this study now several weeks ago of trying to understand what it means to go home. What happens to the state of the righteous dead? And we've looked at what I've told you all along is how this makes sense to me. There are several different options, I guess you can look at, or theories or categories that get to this point. And one of the things that I've always found interesting about our Bible study is that sometimes when we come across some information or some data where it's a little different than what we've known before or studied before or believed before, that there's a natural implication to just say, well, no, that can't be right because it's different. And one of the things that I've always tried to do in my own personal study, and I would encourage you all to do as well, is to not only when we're exploring new things, but also let's go back and look at some things that we've always held. Because if we have the truth, then it's always going to hold up. But if we don't, then we've got to have our mind open to change. Because here's the reality, friends. We could be wrong. Have you ever considered that? That whatever theological belief or view that you have, that you could be wrong. I think it's important for us to ask ourselves that question from time to time and say, if I'm wrong, if my beliefs, if my views, if what I hold, what I understand is wrong, then what's right? And we study both sides of these things to come to a conclusion that makes sense, that's founded in Scripture. I always look at Scripture, and y'all have probably heard this analogy used for years, and at some point in the future, we're going to have to change it because not enough of these young people know what I'm getting ready to say. But the Word of God is like an anvil. And any of you that understand what an anvil is, you can beat the fire out of an anvil. All you're going to change is the tool that you're beating against the anvil with. Okay? The anvil holds up. That's the truth. And that's what the Word of God is. We may be wrong. We may have crafted tools that don't hold up against the anvil. And they should be broken. But we've got to be honest enough with ourselves to say, you know, there are parts or points of time when I'm going to be wrong about some things. You know, if you are, you know, in your 30s or 40s, and you believe that at this point of life you've perfectly figured out all these aspects of Scripture, come see me afterwards. Because you obviously have missed something along the way. Even if you're in your 50s and 60s and find yourself in that same spot, listen, things change. Our understanding of passages change. Or, I'm going to just kind of throw this out there, maybe you just haven't heard the right answer yet. And we've had to grasp on to whatever we've heard so far of what makes sense. But the Word of God is the truth, and we've just got to parse through it. So what did we start doing? Well, I've talked about this a few times, that this idea of systematic theology. There is not, you know, heaven chapter 1, verse 1, where I can go to and just read all the things about heaven. It's just not there. But what we do have is bits and pieces of a bunch of different folks that talk about heaven, that talk about the state of the righteous dead, and we're trying to put all of those pieces together to get a better understanding and view. So what I've taught so far is that there is a blessed state of the righteous dead. That after the resurrection of Jesus, the paradise or Abraham's bosom that's talked about in Luke chapter 16 is now in the presence of God and Jesus in heaven. And we've gone through all that. We don't have time this morning to re-preach all those sermons. If you missed those, go back and re-listen to them. But that's where the state is. And those righteous dead right now are conscious. They are in some ways looking into the affairs of the world. And we talked about how they rejoice with the angels at those that repent and turn back, and they are waiting for the final judgment day. And so that's how I've been able to put all of these pieces together, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm just absolutely completely wrong, but this is what makes sense to me. So what are the implications if Mike's wrong? Well, if I'm wrong, first and foremost, this isn't a salvation issue. I can be dead wrong about this, and it doesn't affect the eternal resting spot of my soul. Doesn't affect it one bit at all. If I'm wrong about this, it's not only is it not a salvation issue, but it's kind of okay. As I've told you multiple times throughout these sermons, this discussion has been happening. I can trace it all the way back to the early church fathers, where they were trying to figure out exactly how and when and what happens. And they would debate these different points of Scripture to try to figure it out. So if we're having this discussion, to me it's a healthy discussion because it's one that's happened for centuries. It's something we should be studying, we should be trying to understand. And then third, there's only two other plausible alternatives. And we're going to talk about those today. There's only two other plausible alternatives. First and foremost, we have to throw out any alternative to the state of the dead that can change your eternal resting spot. Those are gone. The ideas of purgatory and some of the Mormon views about praying for the dead and being baptized for the dead and all this other stuff, anything, any view that you come across that basically says there's something that can change after you take your final breath, we've got to throw that out. That's categorically and systematically false. It cannot happen. Everything that we've read and studied in Scripture says once we take our last breath, our eternal state is sealed. It's just a matter of what that is now. So we've got to throw all those out. So that leaves us down to really two. One is soul sleep. So we talked on this just briefly in previous lessons, but full disclosure, this is where I was 20 years ago. The idea that what happens is when you die, you basically go into a sleep state or a coma state until the second coming. Now, for you, as you pass away, that is in an instant. Now, it may be tens of thousands of years between the day you die and judgment day, but for you, you die, fall asleep, and the next thing you know, you're sitting there at judgment day. This is a comfortable idea for some because it gets out of all these other implications. It is, hey, nothing really happens. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to think about it. I'm going to die, go to sleep. Next thing you know, it's the second coming of Jesus. And there are a lot of people, myself included, that felt like this was a very comfortable position to be in. And we can look at passages where others have fallen asleep. There in 2 Thessalonians when Paul writes, giving them comfort, says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have fallen asleep. And folks will point to several of those passages where the dead are talked about being asleep and say, this is exactly what's going on. Well, here are the problems with that. One, there's nothing that happens between death and the second coming of Jesus. So if this is the case, then nothing's going on. So we've got a hard time then trying to put together some of these passages in Revelation. So what exactly is he talking about in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, about the martyrs that are crying out to God about avenging their death? Well, did those people wake up? Like, is everybody else asleep and just those few people woke up? How are they calling out? What about those that are surrounding the throne that Paul writes about in 1 and 2 Corinthians and that John writes about in these throne scenes that we have in Revelation? There's just not a good answer for that. There's not a good answer for Revelation 14, 13 that is, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Well, if you were just going to sleep, why is that better? How do we go from whatever it was before to it being better that we're just asleep waiting on the second coming and judgment day? You see, we can't make that passage make sense with soul sleep. And then the third, and this one is what has had given me a lot of trouble, the only explanation for Luke chapter 16 is either Luke 16 was in the Old Testament and now nothing exists, or Luke 16 is a parable. Now, if Luke 16 is merely a parable, it's the weirdest parable we got in all of Scripture. It's the only parable where actual names are given. And it's the only one that goes into the level of detail that Jesus does. Every other parable is, there was a guy that owned a field. There was a guy that built a barn. It's very vague, it's very random, but yet, in this one spot we find in Luke chapter 16, we've got specific teachings going on about what happens to those that pass. And about the fixed gulf, and about the depth of teaching of them not listening to the law and the prophets, and neither would they listen to one who comes from the dead. We've got a lot of things that are taught in here that are specific to that situation. So categorizing Luke chapter 16 as a parable, I think is very dangerous and doesn't, quite honestly, fit normal hermeneutical structure. It's just difficult for us to take this and say we got to completely throw it out. Now, for those that don't take that position, they'll just tell you that, well, post-resurrection, all that's just gone. And they don't have any other follow-up clarifications for it. It's more of a, I hadn't considered this, or it's none of that stuff matters. All we need to know is that after death is the judgment, and there's no in-between, and there's nothing we've got to talk about. So again, while I held this belief for a while, these passages are what gave me trouble. I couldn't get my head around what's going on in these passages if we're just asleep. The second option that makes sense is one probably that most of you have heard or held or, you know, have been taught previously, and that is the state of the dead is Luke chapter 16. That Luke chapter 16 is exactly what happened. So turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to take this fairly lengthy reading here, starting in verse 19, and then kind of pick apart all the things that are going on. Starting in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried off by the angels to Abraham's side, or your translation may read Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may pass from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they become convinced if someone should raise from the dead." And we've read this passage before, and I'm sure you've heard it. But here's the gist of what's going on here. At death, we end up in this, some call it the Hadean realm, or the place of the dead. And we are either in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, or comfort, as it's called, or we end up in the fixed gulf on the other side in torment and in anguish where the rich man is. Between these two places is a great fixed gulf. There is no going from good to bad or bad to good. It is fixed, and you're set waiting on the final judgment in either one of these positions. Now, in this thought process here, that this is the state both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that this place still exists. So let's talk about some reasons that we need to consider here if this is what we believe and see and feel like this is what's going on. There's still a waiting place. This is in function no different than a lot of the things that I've taught us so far. It's just that the waiting place has moved from being here with this fixed gulf to being in the presence of Jesus and in heaven. But functionally speaking, we still have a place, an intermediary state, where we wait upon the second coming of Jesus and the judgment day. So there's still a waiting place. However, there are a few troubling things that Jesus says here in this parable that we've got to wrap our minds around. One, Jesus in his conversation with the rich man talks about they have the law and the prophets. So which covenant do they have to fall under if the law and the prophets are authoritative? Right? It has to be the old covenant, correct? That they have to fall under the law and the prophets. And if they heed the law and the prophets, then they won't end up where the rich man is. Jesus makes no mention in this passage about him being the author of salvation or for them to find salvation through the gospel. None of that is mentioned here. So that's one area that says, well, if this held up in the Old Testament, then, you know, it's got a few issues going into the New Testament, but maybe functionally some of those things have changed. The second issue that I've struggled with here is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt of the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him." Now this passage here dealing with the spirits in prison is one that also has been up for theological debate for centuries. And whatever we come to as a conclusion on that, we've got to be consistent with where the rest of our beliefs are. All right? So if you are one that believes in Luke 16 as the correct answer right now, and that's where you've come down in your heart and your mind based on your studies, then we've got to figure out who Jesus was preaching to and when and where and why. Now, in what I've presented to you so far, my theory is that Jesus went and preached to those who were in that paradise side in Abraham's bosom, letting them know that now they're free to come into heaven, into the presence of God with him, as the passage indicates. That would be the good news. You're no longer separated from God. You're not waiting for the resurrection, but you've come home. If that's not what happened, then we've got to get into some fairly, what I think are different views to make this make sense. So the commonly reported view here then, if you believe that Luke 16 still exists, is that Jesus didn't go into the spiritual world and do these things. Instead, what's taught is that the spirit of Jesus was in Noah. So as Noah was preaching, he preached with the spirit of Jesus, and that's what this passage is talking about. Now, for me, I struggle with that because nowhere in the context of this passage can you get there. There's not a way that I can pick up 1 Peter and read it and decide that what I think is they're talking about Noah as he preached had the spirit of Jesus in him. I can't get that without help here. I need a commentator, I need somebody to explain it to me to try to get from this passage to the spirit of Jesus being in Noah. So that's never made sense to me. I've never been able to make those click. But somewhere in your mind, in your heart, you've got to figure out what that passage means in relation to this. Secondly, there's not really a good answer for Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 either, where we've read before where Jesus descended into the earth, into the depths of the earth, before ascending back to his Father. Where'd he go and what'd he do? If he didn't go and get those that were in Abraham's bosom and take them to where he is in the presence of his Father, and that's where they reside now, then what was he doing in the depths of the earth? And what did that mean? Now again, my friends that teach the Luke chapter 16 narrative here will tell you he didn't descend into the earth, he descended to earth. That what this passage is talking about is Jesus coming from heaven and teaching man on earth, and all the teaching that he did that is now captured for us, that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about. Again, I struggle with some of the language and the words. I can't make that make sense for me. Into the depths would tell me that it's beyond where we are. And it wouldn't be just walking around where everybody else is. The depths tend for me to mean that there's got to be something more. Third, there's not really a great answer for Revelation 14:13 either. So why is it better for those that die in the Lord from now on if everything's exactly the same? You know, if we're still in Luke 16, then we're going to have to figure out why in the world it's better to die now than it was to have died 5 years before that or 10 years before that. I can't reconcile the verses in Revelation chapter 14 about that. And can't also reconcile, you know, we can go back and look at Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs that are crying out, they appear to be in a throne crying out from under an altar to God. So is God spending some time down in Abraham's bosom where Luke 16 is, or are they with him? And how do we reconcile that? It could be, you know, again, my friends that teach the other side of this, it could be that, you know, all of that is just visionary prophetic language. There's not really martyrs under an altar, and they're not really calling out to God, that it's more symbolic of the trouble on earth versus what's going on in heaven. I mean, again, that's a plausible explanation, but it's just one with a few more holes in it than I think I can get comfortable with. So why is this important, right? Why have we spent the hours that we've spent going through this and studying it and trying to figure out which one of these ideologies, which one of these theologies, which one of these makes sense? Why is this so important that we would spend this much time? Well, the reason that it's important is we have to fix our eyes and our heart on heaven if that's where we want to go. And in order to do that, we have to visualize what that is and spend everything we're doing driving toward what we visualized. Now, we do this in every other aspect of life, right? When we set goals, we've got a picture of what it's going to look like when we hit that goal. Everything else we do in life. If you're building a house, you know, we may look at blueprints, but we've got a picture in our mind that says, this is what this house is going to look like when I have it all the way finished. And I can see this room being here and that window being there. And we visualize it. So all of the painstaking days for anybody that's ever built a house, in building that house when you're frustrated with stuff, what do? We're able to get past those because we can see the end. I can see how beautiful this thing's going to be when I get there. So yeah, maybe we got the wrong water line and we can fix that. And yeah, maybe the paint colors weren't right so we can repaint, but I still have this vision and this goal that I'm locking into. In our spiritual walk, for us to say what Paul echoed in Romans, that the sufferings of this present world are not to be compared with the glory to come, for us to say that, we got to know what that glory is, right? Because otherwise, if it's not that great and it's not that glorious, the sufferings are pretty bad, right? And the sufferings are acute. They're happening right now. So how can I look beyond those sufferings if I don't have a picture in my mind? So I've got to develop this picture. I've got to lock in on that. And whatever theory you arrive at, I'm perfectly okay if you disagree with me. I'm perfectly okay if you say, look, Mike, all that sounds well and fine, but, you know, I'm just a Luke 16 kind of person. Great. Fix that in your mind. Fix that in your heart. And with everything you've got, drive towards that. But whatever we've got to do, we've got to study these things out to know we've got the truth on it. And that's got to be our vision. And that's got to be why we sacrifice. It's because I'm going to be with Jesus. All of the sorrows and sins and all of that wiped away. And this is going to be far better than what I'm going through now. So I've got to have that fixed in my heart. Here's the other thing. We all may be wrong. I know that may make some of you uncomfortable. We all may be wrong. We may have no earthly idea what in the world's going to happen once we die. But here's what I'll tell you with absolute certainty. It's going to be glorious. The move from temporary life to eternal life will be everything that we've hoped and wished and prayed for and more. I'm more and more convinced when I study the prophetic language about heaven that those writers that have seen these things are doing their best to explain it to us, but it's better than the words they used. I'm not convinced that we're going to walk on literal streets of gold, but I'm going to tell you it's going to be the most beautiful street you've ever seen. I'm not convinced we're going to have, you know, as the old song goes, a mansion that's gold and silver lined. I'm not convinced that's where we're living either. But I am convinced our final resting home was prepared for us by our Savior because that's what He said. And I'm convinced that whatever we've suffered in this life and whatever pain we've been through, if our name is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's worth it. I'm convinced we're never going to get there on our own merits. I'm convinced the only reason we're going to get there is through the grace of God. That the forgiveness that is bestowed upon us is in spite of us. That He loves us and wants to save us and wants to walk and talk and dwell with man. That's what God wants. And those that don't make it home to heaven will only have themselves to blame. And those of us who get into heaven will have not gotten there alone. We will be on the backs of everybody else that loved us enough to see it through. And despite what we know ourselves to be, and all the insecurities and all the worry and all the anxiety and all the ways that we know we don't belong there, we're going to belong because He says we belong. One of the passages that gets me every time is when I get to all of Revelation. And it talks about the fact that Jesus will name us before our Father in heaven. And I think about that. And I think about how we introduce each other, right? If I'm out in town and I'm with somebody, maybe a coworker or something, and I bump into you and I introduce you. This is my friend David. We go to church together, been friends a long time. But he's a good guy. I may lie a little bit about David. But I think about being in front of God. And Jesus putting His arm around me and saying, Father, this is Mike and he belongs to us. This is one of our children. And we've got a place ready for him. And I think about what it means to be named by God. To be called one of His. And to be welcomed into eternity. knowing who we are, but knowing all the more who He is. And what it'll be like, I don't know. There's part of me that wonders if we're going to have a Q&A session. I mean, there's a lot of stuff I want to ask Paul. There's a lot of stuff I want to ask him. I don't know if that's what it's going to be, but it's going to be wonderful. The point of all these lessons and why this is important is we've got to think more about heaven than we do about earth. What distracts us and what hurts us and what moves us out of our relationship with God is we become far too fixated and worried about the here and now, and we don't think enough about where we're going. If we can move our trajectory, move our sight line from the here and now to what's coming, and make sure we're prepared when that day comes, everything will be better. But wherever you are this morning, as we think about this, the other important tenet that I've got to circle back to is that now's the only time you're going to have to make a decision about that. Now, when I say now, I don't know if Jesus is coming after I get done talking. But I know He's coming soon. And I know at some point we're going to run out of breath and life and heartbeat. And I know once that happens, it's all over. We either go to glory and paradise, or we go to the other place. And today, while we're here now, we all have an opportunity to make a decision about Jesus. We all have an opportunity to make a decision about our eternal resting place. We all have an opportunity to consider right now, if my life was over, where am I going? And we all have to consider the question of, what am I going to do about it? The gospel call is simple, but it's not easy. The gospel call is simple. It just says that the more we learn about God, the more we learn about the Creator of the heavens and earth, the more we're going to love Him because He first loved us. The more time we spend with Him, the more time we understand Him, the more we're going to trust Him because those that have put their trust in Him have never been let down. That gives us the confidence and the courage to turn away from the world, to repent of our sins, to embrace Jesus as the way, truth, and life, and the author and finisher of our salvation. That we can be cleansed and made pure and whole, having all of our sins washed away, rising to be selfless, rising for it no longer to be about me, but being about my Father's business. And this is a cycle that we've talked about many times. The more times we go around, the deeper and deeper and deeper our relationship is. It's simple, it's not easy. Because the cost is everything we knew before. The cost is everything else we've ever thought. The cost is, I've got to have none of self and all of thee. The cost is all. But it's worth it. Every single time. If you're not a child of God, all things are ready this morning for you to become a child of God. If you are a child of God, but as you examine your life, you've got doubts about your final resting place, don't walk out of here this morning not knowing, not with 100% certainty that you know where you're going and you know how you're going to get there. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and as we sing.